I appreciate the invitation, the opportunity to get to know you, the opportunity to bring God's word to you. I trust that God will meet with us. I want to begin by asking you a question. It's a difficult question, really, but one that I think needs to be asked more than it is. And the question is this: what responsibility does the Church of Jesus Christ possess relative to the non-Christian culture that surrounds it? What responsibility does the Church of Christ have to the non-Christian culture? Now, again, that is a very large question. It's a serious question. One that the church needs to grapple with more than we do. Now, I recognize that preachers sometimes can get into an alarmist mode when they're trying to stir attention for their particular subject. And sometimes when we're in that alarmist mode, we unintentionally overstate some issues. They're burning in our souls and they captivate our minds. And we've been living in these matters for days, maybe weeks. And so when we come to deliver them, they have become so large to us that sometimes we overstate the issue. But what I'm about to say to you, I really don't believe is an exaggeration. I don't believe it's overhype. At least as I see it, it's not. The culture that surrounds us, in which most of us have lived the entirety of our lives, modern America, Western civilization, or if you prefer, postmodern America, Western civilization, that culture is collapsing at an alarming rate. And the collapse of this culture will change life for our children and our grandchildren beyond anything that most of us have ever imagined. We need to think about that. I think we need to be alarmed about that. And it puzzles me why we're not alarmed about that more than we are. I think there's a certain naivete in that. We have a dog at home. Now that we're empty nesters, that's the closest thing we have to a child at home. The dog has kind of a formidable look. He looks like he could be a very testy guard dog. He's about yay high, weighs about 60 pounds. He's got sharp teeth and a ferocious bark. However, the fact is that dog has a larger need of being protected than he is capable of giving protection. Every human in his life, in his whole life experience, has been a friend. And so whenever he meets a new human, however strange, it's a potential playmate. He's very naive about human beings. Well, I think maybe some of us are a little bit like that with regard to changes and movements and developments within our culture. Some of us have lived through world wars, and we've lived through the rise and fall of enemy nations like the Soviet Union. Some of us saw it rise and we saw it fall. Perhaps we have witnessed deep social upheavals like the civil rights movement. When there was war in the streets, and I can remember that as a young person when I was in college. I remember having my car searched by National Guardsmen because I had to drive through town where there had been race riots. Some of us have seen that. We have seen inflation, we have seen recession, and through it all, life in America remains pretty much the same. So we tend to conclude, like my dog concludes, that every human being is a potential playmate. We may tend to think that every upheaval in our culture will simply go away. It'll burn itself out and life will remain the same. So when cultural change happens, we don't even lift our heads out of the feeding trough. We just keep plugging away. But that's naive and it's false. The upheavals over the years, the upheavals of the 60s, probably the most tumultuous time, a single decade in modern American history, the 60s, and then the Vietnam War years and all of that. But those upheavals, I fear, have so weakened the foundations, much like that bridge in Minneapolis, that our culture may not be able to bear the burdens that are being laid upon it at this present time. And one of those burdens is the rapidly spreading collapse of marriage and the family. An increasing number of young adults are cohabiting and propagating children without any sense of covenantal union or responsibility in the sight of God. Their behavior is more like animals than wondrous creatures made to bear the image of God. Children are increasingly coming to biological maturity with grossly underdeveloped minds and consciences with regard to truth. More and more children are growing up in American society, coming to biological maturity without having minds that are shaped by the knowledge of God or consciences that are molded by a deep recognition of right and wrong. Now, I know the law of God is written on the tablets of every human being's conscience, but that God-written conscience is being erased by the examples of adults. Young people are growing up and they're not seeing people who fear God and live according to the precepts of moral righteousness. They're seeing people that ignore God, deny God, and walk over conscience and all sense of what's right and wrong. And these morally maldeveloped children are themselves beginning to wreak havoc in our society. More and more, we have a generation that refuses to recognize or submit to authority or order. And being substantially unloved, themselves, they're filled with anger. And they're filled with hatred. And they're perpetrating shocking crimes of violence. Gang wars are becoming a number one crime issue in out-of-the-way places like Burlington, North Carolina. On a recent vacation, we were up in the mountains, and the only local stations we could get were either Bristol and Johnson City or Charlotte. So we would watch the evening news from Charlotte. I was astounded at how many murders, how many acts of violence were being perpetrated in Charlotte. And many of them by young people. But then think beyond that to the escalating amount of domestic violence that's being reported. Continuously, we're receiving accounts of wives and mothers who have gone missing or have been discovered murdered by husbands or live-in boyfriends. And now we're hearing more of women who are actually killing their husbands or living boyfriends and reporting years of violence against themselves or their children. And then there is the pernicious evil of sexual exploitation of children, usually by trusted adults in their lives. Recently, there was an account, I assume it made your news, of a 40-year-old school teacher who married a high school student, 15 or 16. That's in North Carolina. Now, perhaps we would like to ignore those problems and think that we can create our own little subculture and live in our own cloistered environment and not be affected. That simply will not happen. We will be affected. Our children, our grandchildren will be affected by societal chaos and possible collapse. Law and order are failing. Who's going to restore it? I know this sounds cynical, but look closely at the candidates for the presidential election next year. Which of those candidates has the proven character, proven wisdom, courage, or leadership skills to effect a substantial change in the direction of our culture? I think there is one candidate who might, but he has about as much chance of being president as I do. It's no exaggeration to say that we live in a nation on the brink of collapse. Now, when I say things like that in my home church, people get a little nervous. That's not good news. But it's a good day to be a Christian. It's a grand time to make a difference in the world. But are we willing to do the things necessary to make a difference? So I go back to my original question. Do we, as Christians, do we as churches possess responsibilities to our society? Are there things that we should prayerfully, purposefully undertake to do in an attempt to arrest the decay? Or should we just say, well, we're going to keep to ourselves, have our own little world, and ignore the rest of culture? Well, Matthew 5, 13 through 16 finds our Lord giving us a very direct challenge in this regard. He says in verse 13 of Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, in this statement, our Lord was not simply making a declarative sentence. He's not saying, "I have embedded a mysterious spiritual light within you so that you will automatically give out light regardless of what you do or what you say. You are just going to give off light because you're a Christian." No, he's not saying that, obviously. Christ was saying that by bringing us into a living relationship with himself and his word and his spirit, he has equipped us to do enormous good in the world. We can shine. We can dispel darkness. But we must work at that capacity. We must develop that capacity. We must deliberately make our light and our influence seen and felt. Now, our Lord doesn't spell out the ways by which we are to act as salt and light. He simply commands us to do it. To do it. And friends, we will pay, perhaps I should say, our children will pay a terrible price unless we begin to figure out ways that we can dispel darkness with light. Now you say, what in the world does this have to do with the family? Well, I think marriage and the family presents us with one of our most poignant opportunities. to effect change in culture. The theme for the messages that I'm bringing tonight and tomorrow is this: Christian marriage is a gospel institution. Christian marriage is a gospel institution. Now, what I hope to do tonight is to lay the groundwork, but to spend time tomorrow fleshing that out, trying to make applications. This evening, I want to try to prove that proposition and somewhat explain it. Christian marriages are gospel institutions. What I mean by that is this: God has designed marriage to display the gospel. God has designed marriage to display the love of Christ and the transforming power of His grace to the world. Now, whenever you speak on marriage, it's obligatory that you turn to Ephesians 5. So I ask you to turn to Ephesians 5. Now, time won't permit us to read the entire chapter. It would be helpful if we could do that. We can't. But if we did, you would note that certain themes referenced from Matthew 5, 13 through 16, some of those same themes are present in this passage in Ephesians 5 as well. Namely, the responsibility of Christians to penetrate darkness in a fallen world with the light of Christ. Look at verse 11. Ephesians 5, 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It doesn't say don't have fellowship with dark people, with sinners, but it says have no participation, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, buying up the time, putting it to its ultimate good, because the days are evil. Now, I read those passages because Paul, in this text, is talking about some of the same things that Christ was talking about. Light and darkness. The responsibility of God's people to awake, to obtain grace from Christ, to shine in the darkness, to rebuke the works of darkness, to expose them. Now, with that in mind, go to the well-known verses, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Now let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, most often, when we look at this passage, we look at it in order to define the individual responsibilities of husbands and wives. I have preached this sermon a few times, this, not this sermon, this text, a few times in my 37 years, almost always for the purpose of showing husbands what they're supposed to do, showing wives what they're supposed to do. And we tend, I have tended, I think almost everyone has tended to view the references to Christ and the church as playing a subordinate role in the passage. We tend to look at the reference to Christ and the reference to the church as being illustrative. The theme is husbands and wives. Christ and the church are brought in simply to illustrate the point that Paul is trying to make. Something like a father using the story of General Eisenhower and his troops in World War II, speaking of the loyalty of his troops and their willingness to storm the beaches of Normandy under his command. A father might use those kind of stories to help his son understand how he's supposed to respond to his father. Son, those troops, they didn't question General Eisenhower. They did, even at the risk of their lives, what he commanded them. Now, that is an illustration of how you should respond to me. Now, if a father used that illustration, he wouldn't be saying, I'm more important than General Eisenhower. Or my relationship to you, son, is more important than the relationship of troops to a general in a time of war. He wouldn't be saying that, but he would simply be using General Eisenhower and the armies of World War II for the purpose of illustration. And I think that's how we tend to treat the references to Christ and his church in Ephesians 5. Paul is using them as illustrations. Christ is more important. The church, Christ's relationship to the church, that's more important. But in this particular instance, it is subordinate to what Paul is trying to say about husbands and wives. Now, I want to suggest to you that we may have misread Paul. That the big thing in this text may not be husbands and wives. A big thing may be Christ and the church. Again, within the larger context of Paul's writing in this epistle, the emphasis has rested upon what God intends to do through the church to affect the world. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Christ is building the church to be the habitation of God in this world. The church is a place where God's going to come and show his glory. Chapter 3, verse 10, the church is God's mechanism for showing to principalities and powers the glory of his wisdom. Chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we are called to imitate God and not to be like the world, to show the world the glory of our God. Chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 5, 15 and 16 make the same points. The concern of the overall epistle has to do with what God is going to do and is doing through the church to manifest his glory to the world. Now, in the light of that emphasis throughout the epistle, perhaps we ought to look at the references to Christ and his church in the verses read from verse 22 through 33 of chapter 5. Maybe we ought to see that Christ and his church are the real points of emphasis. They're not illustrative. It's the other way around. Marriage is illustrative. Not Christ and his church. The main thing is Christ and his church. In other words, God has designed that Christian marriage would display to the world the everlasting love of Christ for his people. The ways in which Christ, in love, secures the salvation of his people, and how his people, his church, love him in response to his grace and joyfully submit their lives to him. I submit to you that the big thing in this passage is Christ and his grace toward and within his church. And that what we are called to do in our marriages is to show the world the reality of Christ and saving grace. It's the blessing and privilege of Christian marriages to model and demonstrate the reality of Christ and salvation to the world, beginning with our own children. That is a preeminent means we have to penetrate the darkness. Our culture is collapsing, first of all, in the home. There are certain segments of our culture in which something like two-thirds of the babies that are born into single-parent families. You think about that. There are fewer and fewer young people growing up in a nuclear family with a mom and a dad. Now, we, Christian marriage, God has designed to show the world Christ and his church. And I want to suggest to you that that is the primary purpose of Christian marriage. It's not our happiness. It's not satisfying our needs. The primary purpose of Christian marriage is evangelistic. It's gospel-oriented. Now, that fact, the fact that this is Paul's ultimate concern, is somewhat proven as he comes down to the end of this discussion in Ephesians 5. And look again at what he says in verse 32. This is a great mystery. He's just used Paul's or Moses' classic definition of marriage. A father or a husband leaving his mom and dad and being joined to his wife, and the wife doing the same. He's just quoted that. But then notice what he says. This is a great mystery. But I'm speaking to you about Christ and the church. That's my real theme here. It's Christ and the church. We suppose that marriage is supremely about us. It's about our happiness. It's about our security. It's about our dignity. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's not. And most people who are trying to make marriage to be the solution to their happiness, of their unhappiness, the solution to their emptiness, almost always end up being disillusioned. God has given us marriage for a higher purpose. His glory. The manifestation of Christ to the world. Now that's my point. Let's consider, let's look at this emphasis in the passage. The emphasis on Christ and the gospel, and how our marriages ought to exemplify Christ and the gospel. First, speaking to wives. Wives are to display the power of God's grace at work in the church, at work in all those who believe. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You are submitted to Christ. That is your number one responsibility. Now, submit to your own husbands as you are submitted to Christ and to his will. Verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ. That's the big thing. The church, subject to Christ. So let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then verse 33. He just said, I'm talking about a great mystery, Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And the word translated respect is actually the word for reverential fear. Let her live in reverence of her husband. Now, I'm sure you will agree. It's a miracle that anyone believes on Christ. It's a miracle because by nature we're all dead in trespasses and sins, and we've all gone our own way. We've gone as rebels against God, and we're fascinated by what we want, and we're captivated by our lust. It's a miracle when any human being says, I don't want to go my way anymore. I want to go God's way. And I want to be right with God. And I want Christ to rule over me. I want Christ to dominate my life. That's a miracle. Not because Christ is unworthy, but because we are so full of self-will and sin and rebellion. It's only by grace that we give the whole of ourselves up to the Lord Jesus and say, I don't want you just to forgive me. I want you to rule me. I want you to take my life. Now, Christian wives have the exceeding privilege of showing to the world what grace does in the church. How grace subdues rebellious hearts and brings them into compliance to Christ. Christian wives have the privilege of acting that out before their children, before unconverted family, before neighbors, before everyone who knows them. Paul said, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Just as the church is subject to Christ, you be like that to your own husbands in everything. And what's the purpose? To show the world the grace of God at work in the church. God has appointed that Christian women living like that will affect more than the happiness of their husbands or their own happiness. They will show the world the miracle of grace. Now, if a woman is going to show the world, show her own kids, what grace does to subdue a rebel's heart to Christ, if she's going to really model that, there really isn't much room for a quarreling, resistant, complaining spirit, right? The church doesn't complain against Christ, does it? When we read in the Bible that Christ calls us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow Him, we don't say, no, that isn't fair. What we may say is, boy, I need grace, but I want to do that. Now, how is a Christian woman going to show that to her children? How the church loves to follow Christ, loves to please Him. How is a Christian wife going to show that? By being cheerful and compliant to her husband. Now, there are a lot of Christian women who might say, oh, wait a minute, whoa. My husband is not Christ. You don't know my husband. You don't know how difficult it would be for me to be submissive all the time to my husband. You don't know him. And I would have to say, no, I don't. But I'm fairly confident. Your husband doesn't deserve that kind of submission. So if you were to tell me that he doesn't deserve that kind of submission, that doesn't surprise me. No man deserves that kind of submission. But I also know this. That is the kind of submission that every Christian wants to give to Christ. That is the kind of submission that the church wants to give to Christ. Unquestioned compliance to everything that He says. And so the debate for the woman is not, is my husband deserving of that? The question is Christ deserving of having that kind of allegiance from you for His own glory? The Christian woman is to live out in her relations to her husband the submission that Christ is worthy of receiving from His church. That includes everything. It includes the way she responds to Him. even when he's not being fair. The way she talks to him, the way she talks about him, that's the standard. And the purpose is to give a witness to the world of what grace does in the lives of God's people. Now let's move to the husbands. Brothers, we have the charge of showing to the world the saving love of Christ in the way we lead and care for our wives. That's our charge. Charge given to our wives. God says, I want you to show the world, the church, loving and yielding to Christ. And then he says, you guys, I want you to show the world my love for my church. Now notice the first thing we're told about Christ and the relationship to his church. We're told in verse 22 that Christ is the head of the church. Now, most of us guys, we can get into that. We say, yeah, now that's what I'm talking about. I'm the head. I like that. But we've got to understand that being the head involves a great deal more than authority. And the word head here doesn't mean source, as evangelical feminist would have us under. It doesn't mean source. It means authority, leader. But being head involves a great deal more than authority. It involves responsibility. Christ is the head of the church. What does that mean? Well, if you go back to chapter 1 of this epistle, we're told that God chose the church in Christ before the foundation of the world. Implication being that God the Father gave the church to Christ with the eternal charge that he was to love the church and secure the church's salvation. He was not just made head. He was given the responsibility of securing the salvation of the church. Later in chapter 1, we are given to understand that after the Son had become man and after he had died for the church, the Father raised him on high, gave him to be head over all things to the church. Made him head over the whole realm of providence for the good of the church. So that Christ being head of the church means that he is responsible to secure the well-being of the church. And he rules over everything with the good of his church in view. That's what it means to be head. It's not primarily about being boss. It's about being responsible. Secondly, verse 23 tells us that Christ is the Savior of the body. This is how headship is worked out. Securing the salvation of the church, which is here viewed as his body. Christ is the Savior of the body. Verse 25, Christ gave himself for the church. That's how he, as the head of the church, became the Savior of the church. He gave himself to secure the well-being of his bride. He laid down his life. Verses 26 and 27 tells us that Christ sanctifies his church. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her, his bride, the church, with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There's a reference here to what theologians call definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. When Christ gathers his people unto himself in conversion, he immediately blots out their transgressions by the efficacy of his substitutionary death. He wipes away our sins. He forgives our transgressions and thereby reconciles us to God. But the moment he separates us unto God, at that moment, he sets in motion the work of progressive sanctification, building toward that anticipated day when he will present his bride to himself in the marriage supper of the Lamb, upon which occasion there will be the renovation of the heavens and the earth. There will be a new creation in which Christ and his bride will spend an eternity, an eternal honeymoon. And Christ is preparing his bride for that day by sanctifying her and cleansing her. And how does he do that? By the word. By the sweet and tender application of his word. How does he bring his bride to himself? By his word and the gospel. How does he improve his bride toward the merit, toward the day of their ultimate marriage? At the marriage supper, how does he do that? By the tender application of his word. The last thing we're told about Christ and his church, he nourishes and cherishes the church as his own body, verses 29 and 30. Christ hugs the church. He embraces the church. He holds the church tight. He loves it. Now, brothers, that is the standard for our relationship to our wives. This is how we are to give witness to the gospel. This is our role. We are to be like Christ. We are to engage in a complete, unreserved self-giving to our wives. We're to permit no earthly rivals to our wives. Not our careers, not our children, certainly not our golf game. We give ourselves unreservedly. We ought to be able to say to our children, son, Christ died for sinners like you. He gave himself. You know the way I love your mom, the way I take care of her, the way I seek to protect her, the way I hug her, that's a picture. An inferior, infinitely inferior, but a picture of the way Christ loves the church. Complete self-giving. Secondly, we are to imitate Christ in our marriages as husbands by the gracious, sensitive use of words. Christ brings his bride to heaven through words. That's how we lead our wives. Gentle words, not harsh words. Not words that tear them down. The picture of Christ sanctifying his church is a picture of Christ improving the church, building the church up. He edifies the church. He improves the church. Even among some Christian husbands, the idea of building up their wives is a foreign idea. They use words to tear down their wives, to demean them, to embarrass them. They use words to beat them into submission. They don't use fists, thankfully, but they use words. Not Christ. That's not how we show the gospel to the world, but by the gracious and sensitive use of words to encourage our wives so that our wives, through their marriage with us, become increasingly happy. And people are, as the nuclear family's falling apart in the culture, they look at our homes and they see our wives thriving, loving being married to us. And the world says, how does that work? And a Christian wife ought to be able to say, it's the way my husband loves me. It's the way he takes care of me. It's the way he speaks to me. It's the way he thinks about me ahead of himself. The last thing that we're to do to imitate Christ is to engage in total intimacy, cherishing and nourishing our wives as Christ does the church. Developing ever-increasing measures of being one, one flesh, total intimacy, sharing everything, all of our thoughts, our desires, our wishes, our hopes, our fears, getting closer. This is a major means by which we serve the gospel. I guess my challenge to you this weekend, I really want you to think about marriage in a different way than you've ever thought about it before. I want you to think about marriage as a vehicle for showing the world the gospel. We often say we want to glorify God. How many times have we said that since we've been converted? I just want to glorify God. I just want to be a witness for Christ. Hey, here's where it begins. It begins in our marriages. How many divorces happen in your community in the course of a year? How many people do you know, maybe in your extended family, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in the circle of work compatriots, how many people do you know are absolutely miserable in their marriages? How many of them are cynical about marriage? How many of them are ready to say that marriage is exaggerated? We're in a position to glorify God and penetrate the darkness by showing the gospel in the way we love and the way we submit. Men, do you love the glory of Christ enough to give your wife preeminence? To minister to her spiritually and emotionally, physically. To pamper her. That's the way Christ takes care of us. Are you ever surprised that Christ is so good to you? I mean, sometimes, right, we expect a light bolt to come out of heaven, right? And it doesn't. It doesn't. We sit down to full meals. We have healthy children. So many good gifts. It's amazing how good Christ is to us. That's exactly the way we're to treat our wives. Wives, do you love Christ and His glory enough to serve your husbands with delight? And it's so easy to say, but my husband doesn't deserve it. My wife, Christ does. The issue, and this is the point I'm trying to get at. The issue is not the deservingness of the person to whom you're married. It's the worthiness of the gospel to be acted out. That's our calling. That means sometimes we have to forget about what we want. And even overlook the way we are treated. So we can act our part in showing the glory of God in the gospel in our marriages. Well, you've been very patient. That's the point for tonight. God willing, we'll pick up on this theme tomorrow. Well, let's bow in prayer and commit this word to God. Father, you have called us to separate ourselves from the world by the renewing of our minds. And we take that to mean that you want us to divorce our minds from the philosophy that dominates the world. And rather than falling in step with the world's outlook on reality, you want us to renew our minds by taking our cue from your word. Father, we want to do that, and we confess we haven't done as much in that regard as we should. The world still dictates so much of the way we think. And perhaps that's true in marriage. Perhaps we haven't thought about marriage as a gospel institution. Please help us to do that. Now please take these words, feeble, perhaps not nearly as clear as they should have been, but take them and make sense of them in the hearts and minds of these dear brethren and use them for their good, for your glory. Dismiss us with your blessing. Bring us tomorrow ready to engage you in the Bible. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.